Well, good evening to you all once again. It's terrific to be here amongst you this evening as we continue the look through Isaiah that we've been taking over the summer. We've been considering the nature of the one true God and of his supremacy and rule over the world, over its peoples, and over the false gods that the peoples of the earth choose to make for themselves. Those are the idols, the gods made by their own hands, that they both shape and fashion from wood or iron, and then choose to worship. And our passage today serves to expose both the folly of idolatry, of the bankruptcy in every way of the idols of men, and to reveal to us the supremacy of the true God, the God of Israel. Particularly addresses the Lord's deep understanding of time, of history, of events, and his sovereign rule over them to achieve his own purposes. When I was preparing this talk, I tried to consider how best to describe the interaction, the relational dynamic that we see in our text between the Lord and the idols that we are also faced with in this passage. Is it best envisaged perhaps as a contest of strength between warriors or athletes? Or is it best thought of as perhaps a trial where the idols are called as defendants to give their testimony before the court? But neither of those seem to quite capture the dynamic here. The word of command issued to the idols and to their human masters seems to point more to an unworthy supplicant in a throne room. Verse 21, "Set forth your case," says the Lord. "Bring your proofs," says the King of Jacob. These are words of command. Already it is clear that this is not a contest of equals. The Lord of creation, time, power, is calling before himself the so-called gods of the earth, carried by their human masters, to justify themselves before him. "You say that you are gods, well, prove it to me." And the first point that is made clearly is that only the Lord understands history and the future. Only the Lord understands history and the future. It's remarkable how our world has changed in the space of just our lifetimes. I say our lifetimes, assuming that everyone's around a similar sort of age to me. I know that's no longer true, unfortunately. I was born, and many of us were, into a world which had reached what was considered to be the end of history. That end being the triumph of the democratic and capitalist world order led by the United States. At that point, a country which still had a self-assurance in its purpose and was a holder of near absolute global power with no real challenges. And yet, what a difference a decade and a half makes as we look at the world today. In many ways, the world is unrecognizable from that of my teenage years. And it may surprise many to know that those were not actually that long ago. And while we as people can look back in time and understand perhaps a little of cause and effect of why things happened, no person can credibly claim to truly know the future or really to fathom the purposes of the past. To understand in ourselves that the grand narrative of events and how they're pieced together is beyond us. And as we come to this contest between the idols of men and the God of Israel, the Lord, we're called to consider who it is who knows where time is going and can fathom, can explain to us what has gone before and what is to come. Verses 22 and 23 lay down Isaiah's challenge to the idols that have been brought to contend with the living God. "Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified." It makes sense, doesn't it, that a test for divinity, a test of whether you're actually a god, would include a knowledge and an understanding of history, and of the future, of things that have happened and things that are to happen. As Isaiah says, tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are God's. And of course, throughout history, we see consistently that what almost all faiths expect from their God or gods is an understanding of or an influence on events. But as God's enemies, the nations surrounding and threatening Israel, trundle in or carry in their wooden and metal gods before the Lord, it is abundantly clear that they do not know the end from the beginning. They cannot discern why things have happened, or what has happened, or what is to come. How can they? They're made of painted wood or wrought iron, like something you might find at a fairground or a carnival or in a bric-a-brac store. They have no understanding. As Isaiah says in verse 26, who declared it from the beginning that we might know, and beforehand that we might say he is right? There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. The false gods of the world cannot know, they cannot discern, let alone speak of what is to come or of what has happened. A toddler can discern and explain events in time better than these gods. But while the idols of the world cannot comprehend, they can't know, the Lord God can. He knows and understands. It is a cliche to say, but history truly is his story. He is the one who truly can understand and explain what is going on in the world around us. Speaking of the coming of Cyrus, of the rise of the Persian Empire, while the gods of the nations are mute, he is the one who speaks, the one who explains what is to come to his people. Verse 27, I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are. If knowing the future is a test of divinity, which it is, then there is clearly only one who is divine. If a complete understanding of history and the future is a test of what is a real God, then the Lord, the God of Israel, the sovereign King of Jacob, he knows all. And I suppose this prompts us to consider how these things apply to us. And I think the first and most obvious one is to be in awe of, to worship in the heart and in the mind, the all-knowing God of Israel, for whom history is open like a book, the only truly authoritative source of information. The only one for whom the mysteries that perplex us are not obscured or clouded, but rather are as clear as the day. Who is like this? Only the true God. But more than this, it means that as we seek to understand the chaos, the confusion, the sadness, the wonder, the joy, and the horror of the world around us, there is only one who can guide us. Who can tell us what is true? Who can explain the end and the beginning? The Lord can do this. And it is the Lord who has chosen to tell us what he wants to tell us about these things in this book, in the Bible, in his word. So we should take what it says seriously. It's the only logical thing to do when faced with reality. But the Lord not only understands history and the future, he's also in control of history and the future. Only the Lord is in control of history and the future, or to use another word, he's sovereign over it. I have to say that I'm not a particular fan of poetry, but one poem that does stand out to me was written in the 1800s, but by an English poet, and it will probably be well known to many of you. It speaks of a traveller journeying through a desert far away, who comes across a large, damaged, and degraded statue of a head in the middle of the desert, along with two large stone legs and a stone pedestal with an inscription. And let me read you the rest. And on that pedestal, these words appear. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains round the decay of that colossal wreck. Boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. And this is so powerful because it speaks of the complete folly of human hubris and arrogance in trying to make a name for oneself, of trying to establish oneself a place in history, of trying to essentially cheat death and make oneself divine, trying to control time and bend it to your own will. Ozymandias is the Greek form of the name of the Egyptian pharaoh Ramses II, one of the great god kings of the Egyptians. Few, if any, men in all of history enjoyed such absolute power as them, the great kings of ancient Egypt. But despite all of their power, as we all know, the vast majority of their legacy is now gawped at by tourists and museums, or continues to crumble in the desert. No one can truly decide the manner and timing of their birth, their death, the illnesses that afflict them, the wars that they're caught up in, the political events which blight and destroy their lives. Even the most powerful men ever could not stop the advance of time. They could not control history. And so in our passage, we see once again that the nations surrounding Israel, sort of awkwardly polishing the nose of the idols they've trundled into God's throne room. And we see how they fare before the living God. It must be said that it does not start well for them. For a start, in verse 22, let them bring them. These gods must be physically dragged around by their worshippers. It's hardly an auspicious start. But verse 23 is where Isaiah brings out the absurdity of the inability and the inaction of the idols that are being brought before him. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. The mocking call of Isaiah is to these wooden gods to do anything, anything at all, just something. Do something good, do something bad, I don't care. Just do something, anything at all. But they cannot, because they'd be made by a few blokes with a bit of wood, some dodgy metalwork. How different is the true God? Verse 25. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come, from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. While the idols of men can do literally nothing, the real God is raising up Cyrus, the king of the Persians, to accomplish his will. This is the true God, who for his own purposes raises up the great rulers of history as if they are nothing. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come. The cause and effect is crystal clear. God stirs, and one of the great powers of history simply arises at his command, so powerful that their coming shatters the nations who are trampled as mortar or as a potter treads clay. And so how can one disagree with Isaiah when he says of the idols in verse 29, behold, they are all a delusion, their works are nothing, their metal images are empty wind. It is only the true God who is the Lord of events, whose purposes will be established without question, whose achievements will never be a pile of rubble in an empty desert, who can never be thwarted. He is supreme over history and the future. And as we close this section of this evening, we can consider, what does that mean for us? We know already that only the Lord can speak to us and explain what has happened and what will happen. And we see here it's not only that he understands, but he also purposes it. Only he is sovereign over all of time. And the good news for us is that his purposes are purposes of rescue. This is alluded to in verse 27. I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. God has a sovereign purpose to rescue, to grow and to preserve a people through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which will be accomplished because only he is sovereign over time and can bring about what he chooses to bring about. What a remarkable source of comfort and encouragement to those of us who'd consider themselves as his people. Only the Lord understands history and the future, and only the Lord is in control of history and the future. Why don't I pray quickly for us? Father, we thank you so much that you are sovereign over all things. Father, it's hard for us to grasp the enormity of that. And Father, we thank you so much that you've spoken of what is to come and you've explained history to us in your word. And Father, we do pray that we would love to read your word, love to read what you've said to us. Father, we pray we'd have complete confidence in your purposes for the future. And Father, we do pray for your blessing on us for the rest of this evening as we talk through some of these things. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.